Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10 this evening. Lord willing, we will get through all of it, at least down through most of it. We saw last week a very important section. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a transition in every way that a text can be a transition. It's a transition within the book, because we're moving from the portion of 1 Samuel that deals with Samuel's life now to the portion of 1 Samuel that deals with Saul's life. It's a transition within redemptive history as we are moving from the period of the judges now to the period of the monarchy, the United Kingdom. It's a transition as well in that it advances further and clarifies further the promises that God intends to fulfill in and through Jesus Christ. The Davidic covenant has not yet been made known. David has not yet ascended to the throne, and God has not yet given him the promises that will come in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And yet, those promises are already in the heart of God. They're already part of the decree of God. Remember that as redemptive history is advancing, what's happening is God is not adapting to circumstances. He's not reacting to human decisions. Rather, what's happening is the doors that lead into glory are opening further and further and further, and we are seeing more and more light from the age to come penetrating into the present age. The present age lies in darkness. The glory, God's light, lies on the other side. And that light is penetrating the darkness, and we are seeing more of what God has promised from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 21, that a sacrifice will cover the shame and the nakedness of man's sin. Genesis chapter 12, that in Abraham all will one day be blessed. Genesis 18, 19, maybe 17, somewhere in there. That one day kings will come from Abraham. See, that's how far back this goes. This idea of a king sitting on a throne over an everlasting kingdom is not new. It's not plan B. It is not a reaction. It's rather revelation. Let's start by reading most of chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and they passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." I can't stop. I'm going to keep reading. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what that Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." That's a good stopping point. Something's remarkable to me in this text. Saul's a very impressive character, right? More handsome than any other man in Israel. I don't know how you quantify that, but if the Holy Spirit inspires the Bible, then I guess, you know, God knows how to define that. He's the handsomest Israelite that there is. He's one of the tallest Israelites that there are. I mean, he's a head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. He's exactly the kind of person that you would look at and say, that guy looks like a king. That's the guy that we want to be the prince of the people. Did anybody notice what was not in the description of Saul? I mean, there's information about his physical appearance. There's information about his family, about his lineage. There's information about his father. There's information about the wealth of the family, the relative wealth of the family. You know what's never mentioned anywhere in those two chapters? Anything about his faith. Anything about his righteousness. Anything about his relationship with God. And you say, well, that's probably just omitted because it's assumed. No, it's not. If you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, you'll note that Elkanah and Hannah are noted for their righteousness. They're noted for being pious people. Did you notice that as Saul is described, there's no mention of his faith at all? And then when his servant, who is with him, proposes that we go up to the man of God, neither of them appear to know who the man of God is. The servant doesn't say to Saul, hey, Samuel is in the area right now. We can go see Samuel. Everybody knows who Samuel is. Saul's uncle knows who Samuel is. But Saul doesn't appear to know who Samuel is. He just says, the man of God. Then they walk right up to Samuel and say, do you know where the seer is? The prophet? Samuel says, yeah, I saw him today, earlier, you know, in the mirror this morning. You know? No, he didn't have a mirror that morning, right? He doesn't know the greatest prophet in Israel. He doesn't know the man who has been judging Israel for decades at this point. Does that seem significant to you? I think it's significant. And then when Samuel begins to talk to Saul about these signs that are going to come to pass after he is anointed as king, he says, God is going to make a new man out of you. He's going to change you. Well, why does he need to be changed? Because he's not a man of God. Now, you may think I'm reading a lot into this, but I've read the rest of the story. See, I know what happens when the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and he reverts to his former self. One of the frightening things in this story, and I'm not talking about just these two chapters, but all of Saul's story, is that Saul has an experience here that we would call regeneration, but doesn't take. It's not permanent. If you remember on Sunday morning, I actually made reference to this. I said that the Romans would place infants out beside the public roadways, expose them to the elements, and allow them to die. That many of those infants were adopted by Christians, brought into Christians' homes, and raised as covenant children. But they would leave those infants to die, just exposed to the elements and uncared for, unfed. And I said on Sunday, that's what would happen to us if God regenerated us and then abandoned us. Now, we could argue or quibble or quarrel about whether what Saul experiences here is actual regeneration. I don't believe that it is. But even if it is, what happens when the Spirit of the Lord departs? Saul returns to his former self, and his former self is not a man of God. He is under the wrath of God. And in fact, from that point, Saul's heart becomes increasingly callous and hardened, and he dies under the wrath of God. And if Scripture is any indication, I think that Saul is in hell. That's a terrible thing. But he's such an impressive person. He's exactly the king that Israel was looking for. See, that's what God gives them. He gives them the king that they asked for. Well, let's back up and let's walk through these couple of chapters. Saul is a man of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Kish. And Kish is known to be a man of wealth, a man of power, a great man. And his son is a great man insofar as that goes, head and shoulders above all the rest, certainly someone who would have turned heads. Kish had donkeys that were lost. You may say, what's the big deal about the donkeys? If he's a wealthy man, why is he worried about losing donkeys? That's the form that wealth takes in this time and place, right? This would be like losing several trucks out of your company fleet, right? This would be like you walk out in the morning and you realize that your pickup and your tractor and your trailer are all gone. This is a significant loss. And so Kish commissions his son and a servant to go out and find these donkeys. They're gone for some time. They run out of supplies. I don't know how many days or maybe even weeks they may have made this search, but finally Saul recognizes that we're never going to find these animals, and by this time Dad is worried about us. It is his servant that points them ultimately to Samuel, although not by name. And this is an interesting feature that we will see in both Samuel and in Kings. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 5, there was going to be another mighty man, an impressive man, who is far from a man of God, who is going to have a desperate need. And it is going to be a servant girl that says, "If only you could talk to the prophet in Israel." You may not remember that story. It's 2 Kings 5, you can look it up tonight. So it's going to be kind of a recurring motif. Look at the people that God puts in place. Who listens to a servant in this case? Well, a wise man will listen to a servant in that case. Saul does, and they go, and they meet Samuel. Samuel is there for sacrifice, and he is going up to the high place. Remember that at this time, worship is distributed within the land of Israel. Later in the period of the monarchy, after the construction of the temple, worship at any high place is going to be forbidden. It will be sinful, and it is most often associated with idolatry. In this case, there is no temple. The tabernacle does not have the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark is separated from the tent itself and will continue to be for some time yet. And so the worship of God is distributed. They are still worshiping more as the patriarchs did in the book of Genesis than as Israel ought to do in the land. But that is because God has not yet designated a place for his name and for his altar. And so as Samuel is going about, he goes to the local altar and he leads the people in worshiping God, and he ministers as a priest and he blesses the sacrifice. And of course, if you remember from our study of the Law of Moses, there were a variety of sacrifices that would be offered. There were sin offerings and guilt offerings. There were whole burnt offerings that would symbolize dedication and consecration to God. There were peace offerings that signified that fellowship was now restored. And with the peace offerings, only a portion of that meat would ultimately be burned, and most of it would be consumed by the worshipers. In other words, God, having made propitiation and accomplished atonement, would call his people who are now redeemed and purged, he would call them to his table for a meal. You might see that repeated in another way later in covenant history. And so that's what Samuel's doing. That's why he's here. And of course, it's just a coincidence that Samuel is there at this time in order to meet Saul. Well, no, it's not a coincidence at all. In fact, did you notice this little sidebar in verses 15 to 17? That's a parenthetical explanation. It's a narrative aside. If you actually just keep reading from verse 14 down to verse 18, you'll notice that you don't even break the flow of the narrative. But the narrator gives us this insight into the preparation that God was already making before Saul arrived. The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel that this man was coming tomorrow. He says, "A man from Benjamin is coming, and I want you to anoint him as the leader over my people." And then notice what God says, verse 16, "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Now, having read the first 8 chapters of the book, at this point, you've got to be saying, why is God so concerned about their cries? Don't they deserve everything that's coming to them and so much more? Why would God be moved at all? Why would he be concerned to pity them at all? These people are rebellious. The last prayer that they prayed was a demand delivered through the prophet to give us a king like the nations. And God said, that is not a rejection of you, Samuel, that's a rejection of me. Why is the Lord now concerned to save them from their enemies? Why is he moved by their pleas? Thank God for his patience and his mercy. See, that is the patience and the mercy that you and I depend upon every day. Every day of our lives. If you think that you need less grace because of your obedience, less grace because of your relative morality, less grace than someone else might in the church, then you really don't understand the concept of grace in Scripture. You see, I am as much in need of the grace of God today as I ever have been. Ever. And so are you. And so are all of God's redeemed people. And He shows mercy. He shows pity. He has compassion on people, even people who are rebellious. You say, but doesn't that make a difference? I mean, when people are rebellious and impenitently so, isn't God justified in striking them down? Of course He is. And eventually He will. But thank God that He doesn't immediately. Because if He did do it immediately, where would that leave you? Where would that leave me? How many times have I been that rebellious, impenitent person? God suffers long. None of us, on the day of judgment, are going to look with... None of us are going to look at the condemned who are cast into hell and pity them against the Lord. None of us are going to look at the condemned and say, well, I just wish the Lord had done something different there. If Revelation is any indication, we are going to be singing. We're going to be singing. And not laments, but praise. We're going to be singing hallelujahs forever. That's right. We will rejoice in God's justice. But part of what's going to enable us to do that is this very idea that we will see God's mercy toward the sinful with a clarity that we never saw it before. And we will see their sin in defiance of that mercy more clearly than we've ever seen it before. God is gracious to His people. And as Saul approaches Samuel, verse 18, the Lord says to Samuel, verse 19, excuse me, I skipped over it. Verse 17, here is the man whom I spoke of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall, notice, restrain, the ESV says, my people. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? You remember the three uses of the law that the reformers identified in Scripture? One is to convict us of our sin, convince us of our need for a Savior, and drive us to Christ on the cross. The third use of the law is the use of the law for the regenerate. It's a rule of life. It is a way in which we glorify God by means of our obedience, manifesting faith, repentance, as we pursue holiness. You know what the second use of the law is? Restrain evil in the world. Because even atheists know certain things are wrong. Even the new atheists who deny that there is any moral absolute, who acknowledge that any ethical system is only a theoretical construct, even they are offended by certain things that they know are wrong. And they don't want people living as if their belief system is true. They want people to live in a manner that is inconsistent with their beliefs, because they believe it is for the social good. And of course it is for the social good that people are inconsistent with regard to their ethics. It is for the good of all of us. Because if there were no God, then anything goes. Saul is going to be like the second use of the law for Israel. Saul is not going to be the first use of the law. That's the prophets. The prophets are there to convict the people by the Holy Spirit's work, obviously, to preach the word in such a way that people run to the cross with empty hands and a broken heart. That's not what Saul's going to accomplish. Saul is merely going to be a band-aid on a gunshot wound. He is not going to address the underlying problem, but he's going to hold the wound together for a little while. And so when Saul approaches Samuel and says, can you tell me where the seer lives? I think, and forgive me if I'm overstating this. You can push back on this. I don't think Saul is the kind of person who's ever cared where the seer lives. I don't know that Saul is just a rebel. He's just a wild man. He's running out. He's partying. He's getting drunk. He's getting high. He's the town scoundrel. I don't imagine that. I just don't think he's a pious person. I don't think he's ever really cared to know who the man of God is. He's never interacted with him, obviously, because he doesn't recognize him. And yet, look at how Samuel deals with him. I am the seer, verse 19. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on my mind. And then Samuel has a little prophetic fun here. I have to think he enjoyed this. Verse 20. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul was like, are you talking to me? Where did that come from? Right? This is, you're talking about something coming out of left field, right? How did Samuel know what Saul, why Saul was there, what Saul was looking for? How does he know about the donkeys? He's a prophet. And he knows. God tells him. By the way, I think that's intended to put Saul back on his heels. I think God is doing something there on purpose. And so, here we go. Samuel takes Saul, his young man, brings them to the hall, gives them a place at the head of the table. And then Samuel goes to the cook. Samuel, knowing that Saul was coming, had already made arrangements. When this animal is brought in, I want you to take that big hindquarter. I want you to take that big chunk of meat off the leg. And I want you to set that aside. I've got a special guest coming. And Samuel goes to the cook and he says, he's here. This is the man. Bring it. And then Samuel says to Saul, see, what was kept is set before you eat because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat it with the guests. Again, I think God is putting Saul on his heels. What is God doing in this? Why is Samuel just showing off? Is he just, you know, look, I've got prophetic insight and I want you to be amazed and astounded at all the things that I know. I don't think that's the point. Several of you have heard me say this before. The primary role of the prophets in the Old Testament is not foretelling the future. It's foretelling the Word of God. They are preachers primarily, not predictors. They do have insight like this. God does give them knowledge of future events that they incorporate in their preaching, but their primary role is to preach the Word of God. And so what is going on here? I think God, through Samuel, is manifesting himself to a man who has never been sensitive to the Word of God before. Would this get your attention? If a stranger walks up to you, knows why you're there, knows what's going on, is able to tell you things that there is no way he could know, clearly knew that you were coming, had already prepared for your coming, is putting you in a place of honor. Do you think that Saul is a little taken aback? That he's a little... Well, we know, as a matter of fact, that that's exactly how he feels, because at the end of chapter 10 that we're not going to get to tonight, he's hiding among all of the baggage. We'll talk about the significance of that next week, maybe, Lord willing. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and then he slept on the roof that night. That's not a place of indignity, by the way. It's flat roof and it's cooler, right? That's actually a nicer place to sleep. And then Samuel gets up early in the morning, and he wakes Saul up and he says, it's time to go. I'm going to send you on your way. But then he says, I want your servant to go on and I want to make known to you the Word of God. All of this conversation the day before was to prepare for this moment. If Samuel had said this the day before, my sense is that it wouldn't have registered. It wouldn't have made any impression on Saul at all, right? Because he's not sensitive to the Word of God. He doesn't care anything about the Word of God. He may not be antagonistic to it, but he's certainly not receptive to it. He's not seeking it. I think the day before, Samuel is prepping Saul for this moment. This is a man who knows things he could not know except from God. And now this man says to Saul, stay here. I've got a word of God from you and for you. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. And then notice what he says. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh. And you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. I thought Samuel was the one who anointed Saul, king of Israel. This may seem like an insignificant point, but I think it's an important point. When you see the laying on of hands, we ordained deacons recently. You've seen our elders have hands laid on them. You saw me have hands laid on me. When you see the laying on of hands at a service like that, what are you really seeing? You're seeing something very special, but not something magical. In fact, in many ways, although by no means is the laying on of hands a sacrament, In many ways, it's like what you see with a sacrament, where something visible portrays something invisible, where something physical portrays something spiritual. Right before class tonight, I was at the hospital and was with a family whose loved one is about to die. And as I was praying for him and reading scripture to him, I was putting my hands on him. Why is that? Well, so that he knows I'm near him, so that he feels that human touch. I suppose that's important. But it's to make a point to the family. My hands don't have any power in them at all. Me putting my hands on somebody isn't going to do anything. But it's a visible, physical indication of something invisible and spiritual. That as we're praying for God's power, for God's will, for God's blessing. When Samuel pours this oil over Saul's head, all he's doing is getting his head greasy. Unless it is significant of something that God has done. And when Samuel anoints Saul, he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you? Yahweh has ordained you to be the king." And that oil representing God's blessing, even more particularly, the Holy Spirit, that consecrates Saul for this purpose. Now, I said Saul is not a pious person. He's not a man of God. He doesn't appear to be, in any permanent sense, certainly a regenerate man. Whatever we think about what we're about to talk about with this change in his heart. Can an unregenerate person be consecrated by God for a particular purpose? Yes, of course he can. The Lord has made even the wicked for the day of judgment. That's said in the Old Testament, by the way. That's not Paul. That's Solomon. God puts people where he wants them. He uses them how he wants them. Even unregenerate, uncooperative people like Saul? Of course. The Lord anoints him for this purpose. And then, if Saul is not already taken aback, Samuel says, "Let me tell you what the rest of your day is going to go like." And he gives him these signs, incredibly detailed descriptions of everything that is about to happen. What would it be like? I mean, obviously, Saul does not tell his uncle about what happened. I don't know whether the servant sees it. Maybe the servant looks back and sees the ceremony going on. Or maybe when Saul catches up to him, he says, "Boy, you know, your hair's really greasy. You really should have washed that this morning," or something like that. I don't know what the rest of the trip is like. But can you imagine walking with Saul for the rest of the day as these things are unfolding? And his mouth has got to be hanging open. In fact, a group of prophets, verse 10, meet Saul and the young man. And the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul and he prophesies too. By the way, it's not the last time he's going to prophesy. Here is another reminder that prophecy is the work of God, is the gift of God. It has nothing really to do with the piety of the person in whose mouth God places his word. You should already know that from studying the book of Numbers, right? Balaam, he is not a man of God. He functions as one. He's a hypocrite. He's a soothsayer. He's a pagan sorcerer whom Yahweh is pleased to use as a mouthpiece at times before he has Israel put him to death. And that's not the last time you're going to see that kind of wicked prophet prophesying truly. Even Caiaphas prophesies in John chapter 11, which we'll come to if we ever get there in our study of the fourth gospel. So the fact that Saul prophesies, you know, somebody says, "Well, if he prophesied, then he's got to be a righteous man." No. Where is that written? That's not true. And by the way, you can learn truth from a hypocrite. But sometimes, you know, we tune people out. We turn people down. You remember, you can learn something from a hypocrite. You can learn something from your critic that you may not respect. What ultimately matters is the truth, not the vessel that the truth is in, right? And so Saul, is Saul among the prophets? That becomes a proverb in Israel. There again, I think that one of the things that you're supposed to infer from that is that this is impossible for anyone to believe. Right? Is Paul a prophet? I was kind of an obedient teenager. I didn't go through a rebellious period. I started doing pulpit supply in little country churches when I was 15. Nobody was surprised that despite my best efforts, I ended up being a preacher. But I had some friends that if they'd become a preacher, everybody would have been stunned. I think Saul was that kind of kid. I think he's that type of young man. Now, let's talk real quickly for the last couple of minutes about what God does to Saul. The Lord is going to change him. Verse 6 of chapter 10. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. I said that I don't think this is, properly speaking, regeneration. But maybe it's splitting hairs. Because what is regeneration? Well, it's God giving you a new heart. It's God changing you into another man. The reason I don't term this regeneration is because what we see about regeneration in Deuteronomy 30, in Ezekiel 36, and in the New Testament is that regeneration is permanent. Right? God takes out the heart of stone, he puts in the heart of flesh, and that's a permanent change of nature. And Saul's is not. So I understand this more accommodatively. But of course, like I said, it may be hair-splitting because God does not literally take out whatever invisible interior substance is our biblical heart and change it out with something of another kind. The point is this. God is the one who makes this difference. Saul does not suddenly repent and get religion. God does something in him. And God does something in him that has a profound impact upon him, but not a permanent effect on him. When God withdraws his spirit, Saul dies. He dies in his sin. And if the spirit were ever to withdraw from you, you would too. See, we don't just believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe in the preservation of the saints. We believe that the saints will persevere because God will preserve them. We believe that you will be saved, once saved, always saved, because God will keep you saved. He will keep you through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, 1 Peter 1. And what you're seeing in Saul's life is, what if God didn't do that? What if God came upon you for a time and then withdrew? Now, this may be a little bit uncomfortable, but I've got to point it out because it's in the text. And Calvin points it out as well. God does this. God does this. Sometimes people have general operations of the Spirit, not unto true saving faith. They are enlightened for a time and then are lost. If you're curious about what that looks like, read Hebrews chapter 6, or the second half of Hebrews chapter 10, or the last three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, or the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. It is impossible for those who once knew the truth and were enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. For those who knew the truth and turned away from it, it would be better for them if they had never known the truth at all. That's what Peter says. Saul is under greater condemnation because he never comes to true repentance. But he never comes to true repentance because he's just not a penitent person. He's not a believer. His nature is altogether corrupt. And God, for whatever reason, does not make a permanent change to that nature. And yet, how profoundly does God shape him and use him, right? And God does this. God sometimes uses people for a season and then puts them down. And he gets to do that because he is the potter and we are the clay. Now, so why in the world are we talking about this? Now I get to go home and lie awake tonight and wonder, am I one of those people? Well, no, that's not the point. But the point is that you would recognize how thoroughly dependent you are upon God's grace. and that you would take this seriously. Like we said on Sunday, this is not a game, right? Either this is everything, or everything else in our lives is nothing. And to recognize that we cannot, in this cavalier fashion, receive the grace of God and go merrily skipping along our way. What keeps you faithful is Christ. He is the one who does that. The Spirit is the one who enables you. The Spirit is the one who strengthens you. That's why, by the way, if you're lying awake about this tonight, it's really ridiculous, because if you were this kind of person, you wouldn't lie awake. See, the unregenerate person does not worry about his sin. He does not struggle with his assurance because he doesn't care about God. If you are troubled and unsettled by this, praise God. That's a really good sign. Right? But it should sober us. It should make us sit up and pay attention. It should cause us to give thanks to God for His Spirit who dwells within us. Sunday we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at verses 37 to 39 of John 7. And what does Jesus say? Whoever believes in me, out of his heart, out of his belly will flow rivers, streams, flow living water. And John says he's talking about the Holy Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. The Spirit's presence in your life is the refreshing presence of the grace of God that keeps you in the faith. And if he ever withdrew it, you would be Saul. And so would I. But he's not going to withdraw it, because you know how dependent you are upon it. And you're going to pray like a person who's dependent upon it. And you're going to read Scripture like a person who's dependent upon it. And you're going to sing praises like a person who's thankful for it. And you're going to pursue holiness like a person in whom the Spirit lives. Okay, that's as far as we can get tonight.